Right, this is kind of a strange lesson for me to teach personally because, as David Adams often knows, when I begin my lesson, I'll put a title and the lesson on the top of the page, and then when I'm done with the lesson, I'll see if what we actually are teaching has anything to do, and today it has absolutely nothing to do with what I thought it was going to be about. So the original title I thought numbers 18 and 19 are kind of boring details of the law of Moses. And I want to get to the stuff I'm really excited about, which is Moses in chapters 20 and 21. Moses strikes the rock, and then he loses his opportunity to go into the promised land. And then the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness, which Jesus talks about in John chapter 3. Well, those are going to have to wait until the next time. I thought I could just skip over these two chapters. Unfortunately, I found too much in there that I thought was interesting I want to talk about. So we'll have something to look forward to next time. So background here is the last two lessons were related to each other. Numbers 15, the man's gathering firewood on the Sabbath in violation of the fourth commandment. And he suffers the consequences for that and is put to death by stoning. So lesson on church discipline there. And then Korah's rebellion. Man, this was a really graphic lesson that the Lord taught. The Korah was a Levite, and so Levites and others were rebelling against Moses and Aaron. They wanted the priesthood, Numbers 16 and 17. We just talked about that. And the Lord gave four signs to teach the people a lesson that they would never forget. The first sign was the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his the families that were with them, and then closed up again. That was a rather unforgettable lesson. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and those with them. And then fire comes out from the Lord and incinerates the 250 men who were offering incense to the Lord who were not priests. And then the third sign is a plague breaks out, 14,700 people are killed, and it's only stopped when Aaron comes out with incense and offers atonement on behalf of the people. And then the fourth sign is that from each tribe, one man will bring forth a rod, and of course from the tribe of Levi, Aaron brings forth his rod, puts his name on it. They put these all before the ark, and then they come back the next day, and Aaron's rod has sprouted and blossomed and produces flowers and produced ripe almonds miraculously from his staff. And this staff is placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Actually, it shows up in the New Testament as well. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Hebrews writer is talking about how much greater our covenant is than the one that came before, the covenant of Moses. He says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of a divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. And the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So just think about this. In the Ark of the Covenant, was basically a hollow box, and there were only three things inside of it. One of them was the Ten Commandments that God had given Moses, written by the finger of God. So the second one is the golden jar of manna to remember the manna that was given in the wilderness. And the third was Aaron's rod that budded. So that was preserved, that was kept right in the Ark of the Covenant. This is a lesson that God wanted the people to never forget. So this is a reminder to all future generations. The priesthood was given to Aaron and his descendants only, all of whom were of the tribe of Levi. So the Lord wanted to put an end to all the murmuring and grumbling about Aaron and his descendants having the priesthood. And he wants the people to never forget that. The priesthood belongs to Aaron and his descendants only, period. So Numbers chapter 18, now that God has really clearly established that the priesthood belongs to Aaron and his descendants, he gives some restrictions regarding the priesthood. I'm going to summarize what it says in Numbers 18 here. So he starts off by saying that the men of the Levite tribe are to serve in supporting the priests who are, that it's a subset of the Levites, the descendants of Aaron. So the Levites were to support them. When the people go into the promised land, that the promised land is going to be divided out with a territory for each tribe except for one tribe. The Levites will not get any territory. They'll not receive any land in the promised land. However, they will be supported by members of the other tribes through the tithes and other various offerings that are made to the Lord. And from the law of Moses, the Old Testament tithe was defined as 10% of whatever the land produced, including the grain, the olive oil, the wine, the fruit from the trees, the cattle, the sheep. So turn to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14, 22, he describes how the tithe worked under the law of Moses. It says, "You shall tithe all the increase of your grain from the field produces year by year. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place he chooses to have his name called upon there. You will bring in the tithe of your grain, wine, olive oil, the firstborn of your oxen and sheep, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God in all your days. But if the journey is too long for you, you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hands, and go to the place the Lord your God chooses." So that's the setup there with the tithe, is it was basically 10% of what the land produced. So that could be grain, olive oil, wine, fruit from the trees, the cattle, the sheep. And if you had to go a long distance, you could sell it and bring the money, which is much more portable than bringing large animals over long distances. So, people think of the tithe was like a modern income tax, 10% off the top. To me, this is more like a land tax. So it's a tithe is what the land produces. Now, the fishermen are not mentioned here. It doesn't say you get 10% of your catch. Or if somebody's a carpenter, you give them 10% of the wood, the nails, or whatever. I don't know. This is what the land produces. And the idea was all the other tribes had land, but the Levites didn't. So they get a 10% cut of the produce of the land. I was in a church once where people looking kind of nervous here. We're talking about tithing, all right? So I'm sensing a level of tension in the room, okay? Is it my imagination? So I was in a church once where people were asked to tithe, and I was one of the leaders in the church. So I was supposed to be communicating to other people that they needed to tithe. And I said, "Well, I can't do that." I said, "Tithing's part of the Old Testament." And I said, "Okay, you want me to convince people that they have to tithe?" I said, "We'll do it exactly like the Bible says. They have to give 10% of whatever the ground offers." So I'm thinking, what's that going to mean for most of us? That's 10% of my lawn clippings and 10% of what I rake up from leaves in the fall. So that's what it is. It's 10% of what comes off the land. So it's not a 10. Was not an income tax, right? And so the leaders were kind of annoyed and they left me alone after that. I said that. So the question comes up. And also here, let's go back to Numbers 18. There was another provision in the tithe. He goes into it. In Numbers 18, let's read verse 25 and following. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak thus to the Levites and say to them, if you receive from the children of Israel the tithe which I give you from them as your inheritance, then you shall remove from it the Lord's choice portion, a tenth of the tithe. Now your choice portion shall be reckoned to you as the grain from the threshing floor, as the choice portion of the winepress. Thus you shall then remove the Lord's choice portions from all your tithes, whatever you might receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give from them the Lord's choice portion to Aaron the priest. So the whole nation would give 10% to the Levites, and then they give 10% of that to the family of Aaron, to the priests. That's the way the tithe system worked there. It's one aspect of it. So this is the question. Are Christians supposed to tithe today? And I remember in churches, some churches will teach tithing, others will not. And I always wondered about, how do you figure the tithe out? Is it before or is it after your income tax? Is this on your gross or is it on your net? How are you supposed to figure it out? And with this money, if somebody wants to set aside a tithe, first of all, what's the money supposed to go for? What is it supposed to go for, the money that we give today? Are we, pretty obviously we're not any longer under the law of Moses. And to me, the classic verse, we talked about this in our lesson in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 13, it seems to me this is the definitive scripture about our relation to the law of Moses. Are we still under the law of Moses, which includes tithing, or not? And it says there, he has made us alive. This is starting in verse 13. Together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is a description of the law of Moses. It was taken out, it was done away with, it was nailed to the cross. Continuing, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, regard to a festival, a new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So this is you can be a little more relaxed now. We don't have to follow the tithing here, okay? This is not a requirement. Tithing was part of the law. Sabbath observances, the new moons, the festivals, all these other things. And I don't see how you can pick and choose, say, wow, this would be really great if we just kept this forward here. It says these are a shadow of the things to come. So there's something we're supposed to learn from the tithing, but we're not under that any longer. So this is the question. All these things are supposed to teach us something. What are we supposed to learn from this? One of the things that I noticed in a church that was tithing is that there were a few people who were incredibly wealthy. And so as long as they gave their 10%, everybody was happy, but they could live in mansions, they could drive super expensive cars, they could go on elaborate vacations, so they could enjoy a really opulent lifestyle, but as long as they gave their 10%, nobody bothered them, okay? I'll tell you the kind of tithe that really impressed me was William Law. William Law, who wrote a series called The Devout and Holy Life, and the way he worked out tithing was he set aside 10% of his money. He lived on that and gave the other 90% away. That's the way. I said, now that's impressive. That's hard. He wanted to help the poor, and he wanted to help the homeless, the poor, the orphans, and that's the way he lived because he wanted to be generous. He was a single man, and he was in a position where he could give to that level. I guess he had enough wealth to live on the 10%. So that's how he took the principle of the tithe in his own life. So I think this is a good opportunity to think we're not under the tithe, but we're supposed to learn something from that. And this is not an exhaustive lesson on how we're supposed to handle our money, but just as a time, particularly because the beginning of the year, people start to reevaluate their finances and everything else. It's a time to stop and reflect on this. Okay, and I know we have some people here who are dirt poor. New England's an expensive place to live and you're just barely scraping by, but sometime in the future you may actually have enough money to be able to have some discretion about what you're going to do with it. So this may become more applicable as you mature in life. or as you move to places where things cost less than they do here in Boston. So basic principles about giving in the New Testament, starting with Jesus, Luke 12, verses 33 and 34. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's pretty convicting. That's from Jesus, Luke 12, verses 33 and 34. Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about what it's going to be like when he returns and the basis for judging when he returns. This is, of course, the story of the sheep and the goats, and starting in verse 33, he says, "And he will set the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" So this is, this comes down to how do you spend your money and your time? Is it to meet the needs of other people? Here, both the sheep and the goats referred to him as Lord, and the goats were surprised that, you know, "Lord, when did we ever neglect you?" And he said, "Whatever you did to the least of those, you did for me." 2 Corinthians 9:7, very important passage here about Christian giving. "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." This is New Testament giving right here. It's not giving a specified amount. It's not a tithe. It's you give what you've decided in your heart. God loves a cheerful giver. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. "If I give all I possess to the poor, but have not love, I gain nothing." God wants people, Christians, to be giving out of love and concern for other people, giving voluntarily and generously what they want to give. Okay? 2 Corinthians 8, 9. So I just picked out a few passages that talk about different aspects of giving for us to think about. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." We're going to follow the example of Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Another passage from 2 Corinthians 8. "I do not mean that others should be eased and you should be burdened." This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. But by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered had much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So this is going back to the story of the manna. The principle is God wants the Christians. He doesn't want some Christians to be flattened and other Christians to have it nice and easy. He wants us to be looking out for each other and helping each other out of concern that there will be equality in terms of the suffering that we're facing. And then from Romans chapter 10, this is another aspect. I think of this in connection with giving. "How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. So how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how will someone preach unless they are sent? So obviously you need money to be able to send people to preach the gospel around the world. And then 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7 to 14 speaks about don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, from a passage from Deuteronomy where Paul says that while he supported himself, he says those who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel or should be supported by the gospel. So that's a general principle. Most of the apostles were supported. In the church here, we have the preachers are self-supported, so we don't need that at this point in time. But it's a basic scriptural principle. So the question, here are the basic principles. How do we apply these things? Okay, We come up with a nice set of rules about how to do it, but let's not do that. I'd like that. Rather, let's look at how the Christians closest to the time of the apostles, how did they put all these principles into practice? So there's a few quotes here. These are all taken from this article on tithing, a dictionary of early Christian beliefs, which was how did the early Christians approach this question of giving? And so these are all quite early quotes. This is from the Didache, somewhere between the year 80 and 140. This is one of the early Christian writings. This is, every true prophet that wishes to abide among you is worthy of his support. Likewise, a true teacher himself is worthy as the workman of his support. Every first fruit, therefore, the products of the winepress, the threshing floor, the oxen, the sheep, you'll take and give to the prophets, for they're your high priests. But if you have no prophet, give it to the poor. If you make a batch of dough, take the first fruits and give according to the commandments. So also when you open a jar of wine or oil, take from the first fruits and give it to the prophets. So this is the idea. You give it to those who are spreading the gospel, who are presumably traveling around from place to place, and also you give to the poor. This is from Justin Martyr, writing around the year 160 in Nicene Fathers, Volume 1, page 185. The wealthy among us help the needy. As for the persons who are prosperous and are willing, they give what each thinks fit, which completely fits with what we read about giving voluntarily. Another one from Irenaeus, writing around the year 180 in Nicene Fathers, Volume 1, page 477. Instead of the law commanding the giving of tithes, he taught us to share all our possessions with the poor. So there you go. That's the principle. Are we under the early Christians think that we're under the system of tithing? This is Irenaeus, who was taught by Polycarp, who was taught by the Apostle John. This is one generation removed. So no, they did not think we're required to tithe. But it sounds like we thought we're called to an even higher standard of sacrifice. It's a quote from Tertullian, writing around the year 197. On the monthly day, if he likes, each puts in a small donation, but only if it's his pleasure and only if he's able. For there's no compulsion, all is voluntary. So that's how the early Christians saw this. They took Paul at his word. We don't give reluctantly or under compulsion. Each one gives what he's decided to give. So conclusions to me regarding tithing, think about this yourselves. It's an Old Testament practice under the law of Moses. It demanded 10% of the produce of the land, whether from plant or animal sources. It was given to the Levites, and then they in turn gave to the priests, a subset of the group. And the Levites were a tribe that had no land inheritance of their own. The requirement to tithe was part of the law of Moses. The law of Moses was canceled and nailed to the cross with Christ and our sins. We are no longer under the law of Moses. Christians are called to give freely and generously by Jesus and the apostles. And rather than giving 10% to God and keeping the other 90% for ourselves and our pleasures, the attitude we should have is that everything we have belongs to the Lord, and that should be reflected in our lifestyle as well as in our giving. Early Christians gave voluntarily what each one decided and according to their ability. They met the needs of those who were leading them, the teachers, the prophets, the elders, the missionaries, and especially the poor. So hopefully this is not just a little history lesson, but this is to challenge you, to stimulate your thinking and to reflect on your lifestyle and your convictions. And think about what you do with your money and what the kind of lifestyle that you live, and give prayerful consideration with an open Bible, and then adjust your lifestyle and your giving accordingly. Okay? Now I want to change focus here a little bit. So we see and hear a lot of discussion now that God has made it absolutely clear the priesthood is only for the descendants of Aaron. He's burned it into their mind in multiple different ways. Okay, nobody else could serve as a priest. There's one little exception to that, actually, that somebody else could serve as a priest. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we talked about this before, During the priesthood of Eli, Eli was old and his sons were corrupt. Hophni and Phinehas. A prophet, a man of God, came and announced judgment against the household of Eli. And he told them that in the future, the priesthood would be taken away from his family and that the Lord himself would establish a faithful priest who would be over the faithful house of the Lord forever. And it says he would walk before my Christ forever. This is a wonderful prophecy. In Hebrews 3, we've talked about this before. It explains that while Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, that's from Numbers chapter 12, that Jesus was the faithful priest over the faithful house of God. And the invitation is, he is the faithful priest. Will we be the faithful house? We are the faithful house if we persevere and follow him until the very end. That's the challenge for us. But you think about that, there's a problem here. We talked about on Christmas the descent of Jesus. Jesus came from Mary, and the angel Gabriel said to Mary, he will receive the throne of his father David. So Mary is a descendant of David, which puts her in the tribe of Judah. Joseph, his adopted father, is also, we know from the genealogy in Matthew and Luke, from the tribe of Judah. So, how does Jesus, who's from the tribe of Judah, end up becoming the high priest? Because we just read here, God burned it into the mind of the Jews. Multiple different ways, the priesthood must come. Only from the tribe of Levi and from the descendants of Aaron. What do we do with that? The Hebrews writer had to address this. Hebrews chapter 7. This is all of this lengthy discussion about Jesus being the high priest and Melchizedek and everything else. This is all to explain how you get around this apparent problem here. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 12. Hebrews writer says, "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, your priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now why is there all this? Melchizedek shows up in about three verses in Genesis. But he's all over this, like three chapters that are devoted to Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. So why is that? It's to explain how this all fits together. Jesus is descended from Judah, not from Levi, and absolutely not from Aaron. But the prophecy was in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that there would be a new priest and a new priesthood. In Psalm 110 in verse 4, says that God would be, you will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So, in Psalm 110 and verse 4, it says to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In Psalm 110 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies as a footstool for your feet." So, this is the one who is referred to as the Lord of David, sitting at the right hand of God, who is a priest forever, but in the order of Melchizedek. Was Melchizedek descended from Levi? No. Okay? He's a more ancient priesthood. And the point that the writer of Hebrews makes, a change in the priesthood also means a change in the law as well. And he goes on to explain that the priesthood is the one, this priest is the one who offered the perfect sacrifice of himself. Therefore, the old daily and annual blood animal sacrifices were no longer needed. Even this concept of tithing that we just talked about fits in with this picture. Because let's read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 to 10. So he uses the whole picture of the tithing as pointing to the greater priesthood to come. Hebrews 7, verse 4, now consider how great this man was, to whom even, this is from Mount Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people, according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives from them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives the tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So this is a picture here. He says, even the whole picture of the tithes. The tithes are given to the tribe of Levi. But it's saying that figuratively, Levi came from Abraham, and Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek. So the tithes point to the greater one being blessed, and the greater one is Melchizedek. And just as it says in Psalm 110, you'll be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So it all fits together, the picture of the tithes and the priesthood of Jesus that was to come. The more ancient and better priesthood that's based on an indestructible life rather than on genealogy. So that's why there's so much discussion in Hebrews about Melchizedek and Jesus being the high priest. It's all tied back to Verse Samuel 2 and Psalm 110. But if you understand this passage in Numbers that we just read, Numbers 18, it all fits together much more clearly. Some of the things that I really appreciate about Jesus being the high priest, there's some very practical, personal takeaways from all this in the book of Hebrews. And if we understand the background, the explanation of this, we can really take the greatest benefit away from it. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, it's talking about the high priesthood of Jesus. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So Jesus was the Son of God, but he became like one of us. He was tempted just like we are. He understands our weaknesses. And he's merciful and will help us in our time of need. That's a wonderful way to appreciate the kind of priest that Jesus is. That's why the Son of God had to become fully human. Hebrews 5:2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. And then Hebrews 7:25, therefore he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So what is he doing sitting at the right hand of God? He is living to intercede on our behalf. When we're praying to the Father, we're praying through him, and he understands our weakness, and he's appealing to the Father on our behalf. We don't need to pray through Mary or through anybody else. We have the direct line to the one seated at the right hand of the Father who understands us and is interceding for us. And that should encourage us when we pray to the Father in the name of one who understands our weakness and has mercy on us and has a direct line to his Father. Let's continue. Numbers chapter 19. Now, this was a passage I was dead set that I was going to skip over. Okay, unfortunately. Okay, I remember years ago. This is a story of the red heifer and the water of cleansing. So basically the red heifer is taken outside the camp, is burned up, and then you take the ashes of the heifer and you put it in a jar, and then you add water to this and sprinkle it on people to purify them. So I'm thinking, what does this have to do with anything that's going to be of interest to us? Let's just skip over this and get on to the interesting stuff. But I remember, as cursed with a good memory, I remember that years ago, I said, there's something I remember about that red heifer. Some early Christian had something to say about him. And so I dug it out, and believe it or not, one of the earliest Christian writings is the Epistle of Barnabas. It's written somewhere between 70 and 100 AD, likely, so very early. And in chapter 8, I'm not making this up, in chapter 8, the title of chapter 8 is Lessons from the Red Heifer. Okay, so I'm thinking, I can't possibly skip over this. If Barnabas says there's a lesson for us in the red heifer, we have to read. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the whole story of the red heifer. And then I'm going to ask you to think about what do you think Barnabas's lesson is? And then I'll read Barnabas's lesson so you can see how well you did. So first I want to read the whole story. Here, this is a story I was going to skip over. So Numbers chapter 19, I'm going to read the entire passage with all the details in it. This is, I guarantee you, this will be the only lesson in your life you'll ever receive anywhere, in any church, on the red ever, in Numbers 19. So let's read the whole thing, and then we'll see what Barnabas had to say about it. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the injunction of the law. Whatever the Lord ordered, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and let them bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and upon which a yoke has never been placed. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and he shall take it outside the camp to a clean place, and they'll slaughter it before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood and sprinkle it seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of testimony. Then it shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. The priest shall then take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the red heifer. After this, the priest shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. Also, the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe his body in water, and be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the red heifer and put them away outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept in reserve for the congregation of the children of Israel. For a water of sprinkling, it is for purification. Then the one who gathers the ashes of the red heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be an eternal ordinance to the children of Israel and to the resident alien who dwells among them. He who touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the dead body of any person who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That soul shall be destroyed from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of sprinkling was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. Now this is the law. If a man dies in a house, everyone who comes into the house and whoever is in the house shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever is in the open field touches one who is slain by the sword, who has died a natural death, or the bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. So for the unclean they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt offering of purification, put them in a vessel, pour running water on them. Then a clean man shall take hyssop, dip it in the water, and sprinkle it on the house and upon all the vessels. And the souls who were there, upon, and the souls who were there, and upon the one who touched the human bone, or the one slain with the sword, or the one who died a natural death, or the grave. The clean shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, bathe in water. He shall be unclean until evening. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that soul shall be utterly destroyed from among the congregation, because he defiled the holy things of the Lord, and the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. He is unclean. This shall be an eternal ordinance for you. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean one touches shall be unclean, and the soul who touches it shall be unclean until evening. All right, so guess what the red heifer represents in this story? And guess what the water of cleansing represents in the story? All right, so let's think about this. So this is from Barnabas chapter 8. I know you've been just waiting to see what Barnabas had to say about this. So starting in verse 1. Now what type do you think was intended when he commanded Israel that men who were utterly sinful should offer a heifer and slaughter and burn it, and then that the children of Israel should take the ashes and place them in containers, tie the scarlet wool around a piece of wood, observe again the type of the cross and the scarlet wool, and the hyssop, and that the children of Israel and that the children should sprinkle the people one by one in order that they might be purified from their sins. Grasp how plainly he's speaking to you. The calf is Jesus. The sinful men who offer it are those who brought him to the slaughter. Then the men are no more. No more is the glory of the sinner. The children who sprinkle are those who preach to us the good news about forgiveness of sins and the purification of the heart. Those to whom he gave the authority to proclaim the gospel. There were 12 of them as witnesses to the tribes, because there were 12 tribes of Israel. So this is the explanation given by Barnabas. One thing I skipped over here is most of us are not from agricultural backgrounds. And how many people know? How many people here know what a heifer is, or think they know what a heifer is? All right, we got a few people, less than half of the group. A heifer is a female, you know, it's a cow, so it's a female cattle that has not yet had a calf. That's a heifer. And my favorite heifer verse in the Bible is, of course, in Judges 14, where the story of Samson. And Samson's wife tells his enemies the riddle about the lion, and his comeback is the only reason that they knew the answer to the riddle was, he says, because you plowed with my heifer, okay, referring to his wife. And so just a word of caution to brothers here: if you refer to your wife as a heifer, that might have been a term of endearment back in those days, but probably won't score many points today, all right? So that's my favorite heifer verse in the Bible. So heifer is a female cow that has not yet given birth to a calf. So a few things here: the color red, business about without defect, and also this, the without blemish or defect, and being sacrificed outside the camp. Now, what does that make you think of here? So I think of Jesus as being the Passover lamb, but I never thought about him being the red heifer of the water of cleansing here. But this is what Barnabas says. So the animal's body is burned with cedar wood and hyssop. And hyssop, of course, is a plant associated with purification and cleansing. And the scarlet, which Barnabas says is scarlet wool or yarn, it was thrown in the fire as well. The ashes are burned up. This is they're taken outside the community, outside the camp, and mixed with water to create a special water of purification, which is sprinkled on those who've been unclean, for example, if they've touched a dead body or something like that. And the ashes are stored, and they're combined with running water, and then a hyssop plant is dipped into this water and is used to sprinkle the people and the objects that are unclean to cleanse them. Could be the house or open containers or graves or whatever. So does this description here make you think of any other passages in Scripture? I think of two. The whole idea of taking the hyssop and sprinkling people with it. It reminds me of what David said after he was broken about his sin with Bathsheba. Let's turn to Psalm 51 in the Septuagint. Bible's based on the Septuagint. It's going to be Psalm 50. So you'd use the hyssop to sprinkle someone with the water of cleansing, which had the ashes of this red heifer in it. So think about that in connection with what David is saying here, the water of purification. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your great mercy. According to your abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Of course, this is after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. Wash me thoroughly from my lawlessness and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my lawlessness, my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you might be justified in your words and overcome when you're judged. For behold, I was conceived in transgression, and in sin my mother bore me. Behold, you love truth, you show me the unknown and secret things of your wisdom. You shall sprinkle me with hyssop, and I will be cleansed. You shall wash me, and I'll be made whiter than snow. You shall make me hear joy and gladness. My bones that were humbled shall greatly rejoice. Turn your face from my sins. Blot out all my transgressions. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your guiding spirit. It's a very famous passage about someone who's broken about their sin. But David is asking that he be sprinkled with hyssop, that he be washed and cleansed and purified from the evil in his life. He's broken about his sin. So I definitely think about this passage here, about the people being sprinkled with the water of purification. And then the other passage, of course, in Hebrews chapter 13. So I think we looked at this in connection with a passage in Leviticus about the sin offering, but think about this. Think about what we just read here. The red heifer is burned outside the camp, but the blood is taken and sprinkled before the tabernacle. Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought in the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice a praise to God, that is the fruit from our lips, giving thanks to God in his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So this is a beautiful picture here. It's actually contained in here is a prophecy about precisely where Jesus would suffer and die. It's like it's giving, practically leaving you the GPS coordinates. It says it's going to be outside the gate, outside the community, which This is a prophecy that was given 1,400 years before Jerusalem, long before Jerusalem was even established and before the temple was built. So this would be after the temple is built, the city is built, the walls around the city, and Jesus is taken outside the city and crucified there, just as the red heifer, the blood would be before the altar, but the body would be burned outside the camp, and would involve the wood there and the scarlet as well, the blood of Christ and the wood of the cross, as Barnabas points out. So, there's one other early Christian writer who was talking more about the water of purification in this story here. He's alluding to that, and I want to share that with you because I think that's interesting. Justin Martyr in his dialogue with Trifo. Justin is having an intense discussion with Trifo, who is a Jew, and their battleground is the Old Testament. And so Justin is from Samaria, but he knows the Old Testament, he knows the Law of Moses very well, and so they're battling it out over the Law of Moses. And Justin is using this to prove the point that it all points to faith in Christ. And he's talking about so many of these things in the Law of Moses were actually preparing for the spiritual realities that God wanted to follow in the future. He's talking specifically about, he says, you know, when God said after the Passover, you have to get all the yeast out for the next week, he's really concerned about getting the yeast of sin out of our lives. And he points to this water of purification as well. So I'm going to read from, first, actually, before we read that, he references something in Isaiah, the beginning of Isaiah. Justin Martyr says, let's read this first. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Which ties into this idea of the Old Testament pointing to the fact that there would be a water of cleansing that we look forward to. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Isaiah, preaching to the Jews, said, although you should bring fine wheat flour, it's in vain. Incense is an abomination to me. I cannot endure your new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies and fasting and holy days. Your new moons and feasts my soul hates. You become a dissatisfaction to me. I will not forgive your sins. When you stretch forth your hands to me, I will turn my eyes from you. Although you make many prayers, I will not listen to you. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil from your souls before my eyes. Cease from your evils. Learn to do good. Seek judgment. Redeem the wrong. Defend the orphan and justify the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Although your sins are like crimson, I shall make them white like snow. Although they are scarlet, I shall make them white like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good things of the land. But if you're unwilling and disobedient, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So I think about that. It says he's challenging him. He says, wash and make yourselves clean. The spiritual washing that God is looking forward to, that accompanies to go along with repentance. So with that in mind, I want to read from Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trifo from chapters 12, 13, and 14. Excerpts from there. So Justin says, if there's any perjured person or thief among you, let him cease to be so. If any adulterer, let him repent. If he's kept the sweet and true Sabbaths of God, then he's kept the sweet and true Sabbaths of God. If anyone has impure hands, let him wash and be pure. For Isaiah did not send you to a bath there to wash away murder and other sins, which not even all the water of the sea were sufficient to purge. As might have been expected, this was that saving bath of the olden time, which followed those who repented and who no longer were purified by the blood of goats and of sheep or by the ashes of the heifer. That's what's referring to Numbers 19. Or the offerings of fine flour, but by faith through the blood of Christ and through his death, who died for this very reason, as Isaiah himself said when he thus spoke. And then he gives a long quote from Isaiah 52:53, the suffering servant passage. And then he concludes, by reason, therefore, of this laver of repentance and knowledge of God, which has been ordained on account of the transgression of God's people, as Isaiah cries, we have believed and testify that very baptism which he announced is alone able to purify those who've repented. This is the water of life. But the cisterns which you've dug from yourselves are broken and profitless to you. What is the use of that baptism which cleanses the flesh and body alone? Baptize the soul from wrath and from covetousness, from envy, from hatred, and lo, the body is pure. That's from Dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, chapters 12 to 14, and Nicene Fathers, volume 1, page 200 to 201. So, I mean, that's the point that he's making, is that Isaiah, talking about the washing that would come, that would be accompanied by repentance, that although your sins are like crimson, they'll become white as snow. But this is the same thing that was talked about with the ashes of the heifer and the water of cleansing that God was pointing to in the future, the red heifer being Christ, that God was pointing the way in the future, that the only way that our sins would be forgiven is from the water of purification that involves the death of the flawless, the perfect, the unblemished one who died outside the gate. Amen.